Well, good morning, everyone. Well, my name is Sten-Erik Armitage, and my wife and I and my girls have been coming here for a few months now and have enjoyed getting to know many of you. And I'm excited and humbled to be able to share with you this morning from God's Word. So let's start this morning with a prayer. Father God, we come before you, our hearts just full of wonder as we have sung those songs of the day that you sent your Son who has always been, who took on flesh so that he might dwell among us. Our only response to that is worship. And Father, I pray this morning as we open your word that you would turn our ears to the words your Son taught all those hundreds of years ago. I pray that you would give us an attitude of humility and of thankfulness as we turn our eyes to your word. We ask this in the name of your precious Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. If you've ever driven through Virginia, you've seen it as a beautiful state, nature all around you, but then you add a city name, and suddenly Virginia seems almost mythological. Langley, Virginia, headquarters of the Central Intelligence Agency. It only exists in movies or TV, so it seems in our mind. But it's an amazing place. And if you ever have the opportunity to go and visit, I encourage you to do so. And when you enter in to the original headquarters building, and you walk across that majestic seal of the CIA, your eyes are going to light on the north wall. And on the north wall, you'll see stars. Just a wall full of stars with a flag on either side and a book beneath it. And then you read what it says above it. In honor of those members of the Central Intelligence Agency who gave their lives in the service of their country. But when you look at that wall, you notice something's missing. There are stars, but where are the names? There is a book underneath it, and on that book are listed 63 of the names of the folks who are represented on that wall. But 39 names are not in that book. And those 63 names were not in that book for a very long time, because in order to be in that book, an extensive process of declassification has to occur. And we can be sure that many of those names will never be known. But their star is on the wall. These are men and women who entered into a career as field agents knowing that their work could possibly never be known. Not just to us sitting here in the sanctuary, but possibly even to their closest friends and their family. These are men and women who were willing to silently serve and sacrifice for something they believed in, for their country, for freedom. And these 39 stars with no names associated to them, we can't pay those men and women honor, but we can honor what they sacrificed and why they sacrificed. No one other than the director of the CIA knows these names. These folks went into this career without a desire for approval for their work from day in and day out. But the reality is, all of us have a deep desire for approval, whether it be approval from our family, from our employer, from those who are around us. There's something that's deep within us that says, did you see what I just did? Was that good? Can you validate me? Can you give me some sort of approval? And after a while, our hunger for that approval could take a turn. And suddenly our actions and our words are focused on gaining someone's approval. Well, is that wrong? Is it bad to desperately desire the approval of those around us? Well, that's the question we have before us this morning as we're going to open up Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. We're going to be looking at that question. Whose approval should we be seeking? And in this chapter, in this incredible passage, Jesus continues his teaching on the Mount, and he gives us the key to understanding the pursuit of approval. Let's start. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Let's just stop there for 1 second. Because my friends who are out there with the King James Version are going, wait a minute, that's not what mine says. Mine says something about almsgiving. Beware, take heed when you are giving alms. Well, when we look at this, you'll see the argument from what we just heard last week from Steve. Steve went through Jesus saying, well, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus was expanding their understanding of the righteousness that God required. And as we continue into chapter 6, you know, that chapter marker right there wasn't Jesus saying, you know what, guys, let's take an intermission. And when we come back, we're going to talk about something completely different. I'll see you in 5. Forget about everything I just said. We're going to start fresh. That's not what that 6 means. That 6 means we like to be organized. But there probably wasn't much of a pause here. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus had just taught them about supreme pursuit of righteousness. And I don't know about you, when I hear my Savior say to me, Stenerick, you therefore must be perfect, I'm a little wrecked, because based on the past 7 minutes or so, I've failed at that perfection thing. Throughout all of our lives, I think we missed the boat on that. But then Jesus goes on to continue. Instead of talking about the supreme righteousness that's required, he looks at some of the hypocritical models of righteousness that we've seen. So let's keep going in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, there is something we need to understand about the way that people would give in those days. They had to practice this pious act of giving as part of their adherence to the law. The piety of almsgiving, of sacrifice, of giving at the temple was a huge deal in the life of the Jews. It was necessary for them to do this. So what would they do? Some would walk into the temple and say, I am doing the right thing. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. I am obeying the law. I'm helping these people. Aren't I a good person? And that dialogue wasn't necessarily in their head. They were wanting other people to see what they're doing. I mean, look at the text. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, that word, we're going to see that phrase over and over again. Truly, they have received their reward. The Greek word there gives the idea of a debt that was owed that has now been paid in full. It is dismissed. So when they did this giving to get the approval of others, well, they did that, and they received that approval, and now they're paid in full. God does not owe them anything. And if we look at what they're doing as they're walking in to get the approval of others, they aren't giving. They're buying. They are buying the approval of others. So what does that look like for us? We don't walk into the synagogue and advertise our giving, or do we? And make obvious donations into the plate. You know, it's a quiet process. But we see it all around us. If you give $1,000, we can put your name on this brick that will be on the wall. Now, if that is your motivation for giving, well, that would be really neat. People could see that I gave to this church or I gave to this cause. You have been paid in full. But he says we should not let our left hand know what the right hand is doing. That doesn't mean that you hide a hand behind your back as you drop something in the plate. It's just a conversation about extreme secrecy. Anonymous giving. I don't know about you, but my own heart is pretty wicked. And I will start doing something that I know is the right thing. Somebody is in financial need or somebody needs help. And selflessly, I'll want to help them. But in the back of my head is this voice. But you want other people to see that you're helping them. Because then people can think well of you and you can gain their approval. And that's exactly what Jesus is warning against here. He is saying that God will honor a habit of humility, giving in humility, in silence. That's the desire. Now, there's nothing wrong with being recognized for what you've given. But the question is, what's your heart? What's your desire for approval? Are you wanting your name on that brick or advertised on the PBS fundraiser? What is your heart behind your gift? But Jesus doesn't stop with just one example of almsgiving. He goes on. So let's look at the next one. This next section, starting in verse 5, a lot of people have said that this is the heart of this teaching that Jesus is giving right now. But really, it's the heart of the sermon to an extent. Not mine, but his. It's the heart of the sermon in that it's the center of the sermon. It's right smack dab in the middle. But it gets at the key. So let's read verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. There's a couple of things he's warning against here. The first thing he's warning against is this prayer of pride. Now, in their context, notice it said praying in the synagogue or in the street corners. Well, we can relate to the first part. Sure, we go to church and we pray. We pray corporately. We pray individually. But street corners, what's all that about? Well, a faithful Jew had to pray twice a day, at the third hour and at the ninth hour. And some of them would insert a middle prayer in there. And so they would go to the synagogue at that moment, because there would be a lot of other people in there, and they would pray. But they would pray in such a way that others would see them. So loudly, flamboyantly, ripping their clothes, crying out. But what's this about street corners? Well, if you need to pray on these hours, you can strategically plan. I'm going to be on the corner of Garland and Buckner at the third hour, because there's a lot of people on the corner of Garland and Buckner. So when I hit that mark, well, it's time for the world to see me practice my righteous act of prayer and admire me for my faithfulness to God. Well, they have received their reward in full. That's not the heart of prayer that God is after. But we don't do that. We don't have regimented times where we need to stop what we're doing and pray. So how do we have these prayers of pride? Prayer requests are an amazing thing. I don't want to gossip, but I can ask for prayer for someone. Well, I don't want to be prideful, but, well, I was just wondering if the class, if the small group, if the church could pray for me because I just received a promotion to vice president and I'm going to be given a lot of responsibility. Okay, there's nothing wrong with praising God for the blessing of a promotion. There's nothing wrong with asking for prayer so that you might serve well in your new position. But again, what's the key? The heart. God honors a heart of humility. If in sharing that prayer request, your heart is, I'm looking for a way to tell people about this awesome thing I'm doing, but I'm not sure how to do it without coming across as self-promoting, well, I can do it in prayer. That is what we're talking about. When our prayers become agendas, when our prayers become opportunities for self-promotion. But there's another behavior he's talking about that's a little confusing. Do not pray like the Gentiles pray, heaping up empty phrases, for they think they will be heard for their many words. At first I thought, well, stop praying for so long is what that meant. I know none of you have ever thought that, I'm sure. But what they're getting at here, some translations say the Gentiles, they babble on. Well, the pagans in that time believed that if they got God's name exactly right, they could manipulate him. They could control their God. And so they would go down the list of all the names that their God might possess. And they would try different ways of saying them. And they would, sometimes, they would mutter and just say these incantations that had no real meaning in the hopes that they hit on the words that their God will pick up to, and now he will obey their commands. So these were prayers of manipulation. They were wanting to manipulate God to give them what they want, or their gods to manipulate them. This is something we all have seen and done. It's the if-then prayer or the heavenly gumdrop prayer where you put in your quarter, you turn the crank, and out comes what you desire. And we treat God in that fashion. God is not one to be manipulated. We aren't to pray saying, well, if you do this for me, God, then I'll do this for you. The if-then prayer. Those prayers are devoid of a heart of humility and submission and awareness of who this God is. Those are negotiations. Those are empty phrases. And what does Jesus say next? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So when you're tossing out an if-then prayer, your God in heaven knows what you need before you even ask. We aren't to manipulate him and twist our words around. We're incapable of that, first of all. Then he goes on to give. And this is another sermon, so I'm actually going to do two sermons all at once. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a beautiful passage of Scripture that we're not going to be able to give attention to it like we'd like to. But verse 9 begins with, pray then like this. Now notice he doesn't say, pray then these words, or pray then exactly in this manner. He says, no, don't pray promoting yourself. Don't pray in a manipulative way. Pray then like this. And then he gives us the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It starts off with an acknowledgement of who God is and who we are. He is our Father, which is a beautiful picture of intimacy. But he's our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. May your name always be sacred. This is not a prayer between equals. Despite the fact we say Father, which is a beautiful picture of who God is to us, we must never forget the reality that he is our Father in heaven, whose name must always be sacred. His kingdom must come, and his will must be done. Do you notice how the orientation of our hearts in this prayer are turned towards the Father in humility? They're not turned towards self at all. When it does turn towards self, give us this day the car that we want and the most expensive foods and the job I really want. That's not what it says. Give us today our daily bread, what we need for right now. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This prayer is one of submission, of humility, of worship. So when we pray, our hearts should be marked by humility. That is what our Father who sees in secret will reward. He will honor a heart of humility. But he goes on. There's one more practice that he's wanting to bring to our attention. He's talked to us about giving and how we need to have a habit of humility in our giving. It's not about us. It's about God's work. In our prayer, it's about a heart of humility turned towards the Father and not towards promoting ourselves. So what is it we should be hungry for? What is it that would give us the approval that we're looking for? Well, we have one more example in fasting, starting in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, this confuses us a little bit, because fasting has become the lost spiritual discipline. We're confused about what the purpose of fasting is, how we're supposed to fast. I remember a sermon preached quite some time ago by a pastor that I was sitting in the congregation, and he was encouraging everyone to participate in this fast as we prayed for God to work in a certain direction. And then he said, and this is how you should fast. You're going to give up food for a while. You'll drink water so you can stay healthy. And then he talks on about, we do this for a period of days or possibly longer. And he said, so the way I fast is I don't eat anything unless I get really hungry, and then I have a salad, and then I continue. And I thought that was, wait a minute, I thought fasting was not eating, and now we can have a salad, but that doesn't count because nobody likes salad, so we can have salads. Fasting is some form of self-denial, and the way it was often done was through food, through not eating. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like eating. It's a hobby. It's something I do daily, recreationally at times. But these people, when they fasted, they would twist their faces up, make sure that people knew that they were miserable. Look at me. I'm so hungry. Why am I hungry? I'm glad you asked. I'm fasting. I'm fasting because it's a righteous act. And it's something God says we should do. Don't you respect me for that? You know, that was the heart behind them making themselves look miserable. You know, there's a play on words that Jesus uses here. They rendered themselves unrecognizable so that they might be recognized for what they were doing. They were fasting for your sake, for your approval, and that was it. They have received their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil, clean yourself up, wash your face. So what's all that about? I don't have a lot of oil that I want to anoint my head with in the house. Is this a prescription? The point that Jesus is getting at here is, look normal. You know, the Greeks, after they would exercise, they would wash themselves with oil and use this tool to get rid of all of the sweat and grime from their exercise. It was the first and second century equivalent to deodorant and good personal hygiene. Anointing your head with oil was a practice to keep the scalp from flaking, to keep the scalp lubricated and moisturized. So the idea is, look like you're living normally. You don't want people to come up to you and say, hey, what's wrong with you? You look really miserable. You are to move on ahead as if you aren't doing anything. You don't want attention brought to what you're doing. Because why are you fasting? You aren't fasting so that other people can think, wow, he's really serious about this whole faith thing. He's really serious about living an obedient life. No, you're fasting so that you remember who it is you totally depend on for your daily bread. You fast so that you have this reminder throughout the day, I'm hungry for what only God can give me. Not just food, but what only He can give me. And when you fast in this way, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what's the nature of this reward? Reward, reward, keep being talked about. Well, if we move on, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what were these righteous practitioners doing? They were giving, praying, and fasting so that those they were alongside could see what they were doing. And they received their reward in full. And you know, it may have worked out really well for them. They had the respect and admiration of others in the synagogue. They had grown in stature and reputation because people saw how righteous they were. But that reward is here. When those people pass on, move away, when the person who was doing these hypocritical deeds passes on, that reward is gone. It's not here. What we're exhorted to do is seek the approval that extends into eternity. These things you do in secret, your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. These are heavenly rewards. Earthly rewards, sure. A life of holiness, a life marked by righteousness, a life characterized by obedience. But there are some rewards coming that are out of this world, to use an old joke. That is what we're being called into. If our treasure is found in the approval of men, our hearts are in the wrong place, and the treasure is going to fade away. But if our hearts are geared towards God, our hearts are always going to be drawn heavenward. Our hearts, marked by humility, are giving God glory in our giving, in our praying, and in our fasting. So, this morning, we have an opportunity in just a little bit to give. Every week here at Centerpoint, we pass the plate so that the ministry might be funded and that we would be able to reach out and serve. This morning, as that plate comes by, I just pray that you would orient your heart towards God. Not towards, okay, well, this is a tax deduction, and man, I could really use this money for this purpose, but no, I'm going to give it anyway. I wonder if anyone noticed how many zeros were on the back of that number. Turn our hearts towards God and His work. When we pray, even this morning, whether we are praying a prayer in our head, whether we're praying a prayer corporately, or we're listening to a prayer that someone else is praying, let's lock on to the words that are being said and orient our hearts towards God. And fasting. This is the challenge for all of us. It is the lost spiritual discipline. But can you forego one meal this coming Tuesday or this coming Thursday, a meal that you would normally eat? Let that meal go, not to draw attention to yourself, but so that when I'm a little hungry right now, you have that reminder, God is the one who provides for me. I'm going to use this hunger as a trigger to remind me of His love for me and my heart for Him. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you in secret. It's a powerful truth. You know, when I was in the United States Army, there was a duty assignment I desperately wanted. I wanted to be a part of the 3rd Infantry Brigade. This unit is known as the Old Guard. It's a very difficult unit to get into. And the ceremonial duties they perform are humbling, sobering, and focused completely on the other. To get into the Old Guard is extremely difficult. Now, when I was in the service, one of the regulations, you had to be between 70 and 74 inches tall, have a waist of 30 or less. I was 74 and a half inches tall, so I was disqualified for the Old Guard, which broke my heart because this duty assignment, I desperately wanted it. And I didn't want it so I could tell people, yeah, I guarded the tomb. I was a tomb guard. That's not why anyone would want this assignment. And if it comes out that that's why they want the assignment, I guarantee you they will not receive the assignment. Fairly recently, there was some controversy about the tomb and the fact that it was guarded in the midst of the hurricane coming and that these men were forced to stand guard in front of this tomb. Well, first of all, there is a place for them to go that's near the tomb, that's shelter. So they were able to do that. But they were not forced to go. This tomb, since it was established in 1921, has been one of the greatest honors accorded to a member of the military service to stand in front and to guard the tomb. Only 604 men and women since 1921 have been accorded this privilege and earned the identification of a Tomb of the Guard. There's only one medal that's given out less frequently, and that's the astronaut badge. You can assume why that's not given out very often. But these men are honoring and guarding the Tomb of the Unknown. Why is that significant? The statement emblazoned on the tomb is, "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God." This tomb has the remains of an unknown soldier from World War I to the Korean War. And then in 1984, a Vietnam vet was interred in there who was unknown. And the reason the unknown is so significant, we can't give the individual honor. What we're honoring is their sacrifice, their silent sacrifice, known only to God. And that anonymity is so essential to the purpose of the tomb that when it was suspected that we might know the identity of one of the men in the tomb, they were exhumed and it was tested. And they were able to identify concretely through DNA research, DNA testing, who the vet was from Vietnam. So presently, there is no one in the Vietnam-marked slot. and there will never be. It is now set up to be a memorial for those who are missing, for those who are unknown as to their state. What's the point of all this? These men are known but to God for their service and their sacrifice. I think back to the early church where we hear stories of martyrdom for the cause of Christ. We do know some of those names, but there are hundreds that we'll never know. I picture in heaven a wall similar to the north wall of the CIA headquarters. There are stars on God's wall where men and women have silently served with humble hearts the God who has saved them. They've done it for His glory and not their own. We won't all called to be martyrs for the kingdom. We won't all be called to go overseas to sacrifice in ways that go beyond our understanding. But we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, to give, to pray, to pursue righteousness, not for the sake of what others will think, but so that we can give God glory for what we do for Him. Seek the approval that extends into eternity. Check your heart. Seek humility. Let's pray. Father God, we are lost without your guidance. It's in our nature, it's in our flesh, to do things so that others might see. Our motivations are often questionable. Father, I pray that this morning that you would work through your Spirit in each and every one of us and turn our hearts towards you. As we give, as we live, as we serve, even if we serve in a very public way, especially if we serve in a very public way, whether that be at work or at church or in any other context, I pray that our hearts would be marked by humility, that our service, that our giving, our prayers, our fasting, the way that we love others, that our hearts would be turned towards you and not ourselves. We don't serve you because of the promise of a reward. We serve you because of what you have done for us in your Son, because you have empowered us through your Holy Spirit, and it is the only thing we can do when we consider who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this in the name of your precious Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.